The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Last time we were together, or last week, we were continuing in our study of the contrast between the harlot Babylon on the one hand and the holy bride New Jerusalem on the other hand by looking at some of the fundamental features of the holy city. Now, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, I want to pick up at verse 7. Going to read just verses 7 and 8. And what I want you to notice is that there is not a mixture in these verses, but rather there's a contrast. And I want you to see what the contrast is. Okay? Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, notice, if you will, that in verse 7, we see that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. This is speaking of an inheritance, of a heritage. And then God goes on to say, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Well, now, who inherits things? It's the son, the heir, if you will, of the one leaving the goods. Then, in verse 8, we have the ultimate, or final, excommunication. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, the believers, those who are overcomers, those who overcome the world in this life, shall inherit all things. We have a heritage, not just for time, but for eternity. That's the point that John is trying to get across to us. Because we have overcome the enemy, because we have overcome sin, because we have overcome Satan, because we have overcome the world, because we have overcome that self-exaltation that we might even characterize as self-idolatry, the worship of self, we inherit all things. On the other hand, and what does that mean? That means that we have everything to look forward to and nothing to look back on. We have a future-oriented religion, don't we? That is to say, our understanding, our scriptural view of the world is that in the future, as time goes by, both in time and in eternity, God has laid up all the stuff for us. On the other hand, there is another group of people, those who have not overcome, but those who rather are characterized as fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, who basically inherit nothing. You say, well, yeah, but in this life they have some stuff. Well, you take a look at Psalm 73, and here's what you'll find out. That while it is possible to envy the wicked because of his stuff, it's really stupid to. Yes, the fact of it is, and Jesus pointed this out, didn't he, when he said that it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. The fact of it is, the wicked are able to prosper for a season. All they have to do is be diligent. Be of service. Or steal. And they can prosper for a season. But we have to look at the end of their lives, the purpose of their lives, and the conclusion of their lives. And in the conclusion of their lives, here's where we find them. We find them in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The ultimate excommunication. They are ultimately and finally, irrevocably disinherited by God. Well, I put it to you that that's desolation. It's not the only desolation of which Scripture speaks, but it is desolation. And it may seem to us, because we're so short-sighted, it may seem to us as though things that the wicked are doing are causing them to prosper or are allowing them to prosper. Because God has a much longer perspective on things than we do, He knows that the things that they are doing are actually causing them to be left desolate. Their house will be left to them desolate. And I want to talk about that theme in Scripture this morning, pardon me, this afternoon, because it's a theme that does run through Scripture. The idea of committing so many abominations against God that He finally leaves us desolate. He finally just turns us over to what we want. And you get what you want for a while. And then, for eternity, you get what you don't want. Whereas we as Christians, we as overcomers, may for a while say, you know, the battle's difficult. Overcoming requires more effort than floating downstream. Right? We talked about that in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, didn't we? How much effort does it take to float downstream? It's so easy, even a dead fish can do it. Going upstream requires effort. And so it may seem to us at the present time, given our short perspective, that overcoming is hard and results in very little reward, whereas going with the flow ends up with great rewards and is right easy. I think it's important that we understand this principle because we have to teach it to our children. If you don't know it yet, you need to teach it to yourself, or I'll teach it to you. God will certainly teach it to you one way or the other. But it's important that you know these things because it's important that we teach them to our children. That if we leave them an inheritance and then they squander that righteous inheritance, and I know right now you're thinking in terms of dollar bills, but don't just think about that. Think about a heritage. We leave a heritage for them of righteousness, of justice, of understanding, of wise laws and precepts. And then they squander it like fools. Well, how are we going to keep our children from being foolish? We have to raise them to become wise. That's your job. If you raise a fool, here's who God blames, the guy you shave with every morning. That's who God considers to be the raiser of fools. That is to say, the raiser up of fools. I want us to look at a couple of times in history that God has been willing to destroy His own house rather than to allow abominations to continue in it. And then I want you to think, is it just possible that God would do that again? Is there such thing as an abomination that desolates? Is there such a thing as an abomination that becomes so horrendous, such a stench, that God will simply destroy his own house rather than to allow it to continue? That's an important question. And the answer is not necessarily an easy one. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon this afternoon. I hope you don't mind. Okay. Well, you know, I think it's good. 3 points in a poem and a word on tithing. You know, that's all good. I mean, that's homiletics in a nutshell, right? But we also need to learn how to handle the Word of God. We need to be able to search a topic from beginning to end. What I want you to do is turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 17. I want you to hear about Eli's sons. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, and he stuck it or struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now, do you understand what's going on here? The way they were supposed to do things is to have a boiling pot of meat. Okay, it's not stew, it's just meat boiling. You all know what boiled, like a boiled dinner. Okay. And they would take a flesh hook and reach down into it, and whatever came up, that was the priest's portion. And it happened by lots. It happened by God's providence. And whatever belonged to the priest belonged to the priest. And his job was to be content with the way God had designed things. The sons of Eli said, you know, we don't like that because we keep on getting the parts of the flesh we don't like. You know, we keep on getting the brisket. We were really kind of wanting the sirloin. And so they said to the men who came to sacrifice, look, before you put all that stuff on that belongs to God, you give us our part first. Because that way we'll get the part we want. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, there are other things going on as well that we could read about, but that's after verse 17. You can become familiar with those on your own. But look at verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. What did God consider that to be? God considered that to be a failure to trust in his providence. Said, I don't like the way God set things up. I think I'll do things my way. It doesn't say they quit the Jewish religion. It doesn't say that they left the temple service. It just says they didn't like the way God set things up. They wanted to do things their way in God's house. Do you see that? Okay. With that in mind, turn to verse 4, chapter 4. By the way, if you want to, just on your way, stop by chapter 3 along the way. Read verse 13 with me. This is God speaking. I have told him, I have told Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli had the chance to do something about this. He had the opportunity to stop his sons from doing this. And what did Eli do? Well, he took kind of a hands-off approach to religion. Said, you know, they need to decide for themselves what religion they want to be. He restrained them not. Remember that from this morning? Now that we're through with chapter 4, starting at verses 17 and 18, this is after the people have gone forth to war. The report is coming back about how the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. Man, captured by the Philistines. Wait a minute. When you've got the Ark of the Lord before you, aren't you supposed to win? Well, then how'd they lose? Because God will not reward sinful behavior, especially if you treat His ordinances as though they were good luck charms. So they lost. They went out, and not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark. Now they've got to come back and tell the high priest, by the way, we lost the ark. How would you like to be on that committee? Verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Okay, now what did God say? God said, I'm going to cut you off forever. Remember that? Now his two sons died in battle, and he's dead. Who's left to carry on? We've got a daughter-in-law who's pregnant. Let's read about her. Turn over to verses 21 and 22. About the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. Hey, good news. God said you're going to be cut off, but you're not. Reprieve. But she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law, and because of her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So now, we have in the priesthood two young men, and what are they doing? Well, they're doing a lot of wickedness. And they're doing that wickedness in the context of the house of God. And now the ark of God, rather than being a symbol of victory, instead of being the means by which the Israelites overcome the Philistines, is captured by the Philistines as a symbol of their shame. Kavod. The glory is gone. There is an abomination that desolates. When the people of God think that God will continue to be gracious in spite of His warnings otherwise, in spite of His repeated warnings against their sin, they continue on in their sin, that abomination will desolate the house of God. God will destroy His house rather than to let wicked men continue to run it. Is that an amazing thing? You say, well, yeah, that happened back of old, but that's not going to happen anymore because we believe in once saved, always saved, so there. Well, then shame on you. God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. So the only thing that's changed is, well, now, wait a minute. Nothing's changed. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to spend some time in Ezekiel. So, Ezekiel is probably, if not my favorite, no, Isaiah would be my favorite among the the major prophets, but Ezekiel's right up there. Certainly amongst the prophets of the exile, Ezekiel is second to none. Ezekiel chapter 8. Let me tell you what's going on. God took Ezekiel to the temple to show him what was going on inside the temple. And what he found there was that they had set up images inside the temple. Images not only of other gods, but of Jehovah himself. They set up images inside the temple of God. Of all the places in the world they could have set up images, why did they choose the temple of God? That is the worst place to set up images. So in verse 15, start reading. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Greater what? Abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now think about what's going on. They basically have substituted the worship of Tammuz, the sun god, for the true and living God in the temple of God. Verse 17, then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Oh, why are our prayers not answered? We're crying to God, but God doesn't hear us. Why not? Because you're looking to someone or something else for the source of your life, for the source of your prosperity, for the source of your success, for the source of everything that you are or can be, rather than looking to the true and living God. But suddenly the day of calamity comes. Now you cry unto God. And here's what God said. I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to stop my ears to your cries. Then look in the next chapter, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Not that are taking part in them, but that are crying out against them. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him throughout the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. In other words, those who are truly crying out to God against the abominations that they saw in Jerusalem, God marked them and spared them. But those that weren't crying out, go through the city and smite them and kill them without pity. That's leading up to somewhere. Verse 8. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. In other words, they're acting just as though God weren't there watching. These are the abominations that cause God to pour out fury and vengeance even upon those that he has called his own people. What we're seeing in Revelation chapter 21 is this judgment that takes place in time, this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that takes place in time, this distinction between the wheat and the tares, the distinction between the sheep and the goats, carried out into all eternity. So that for now there may be an opportunity to repent. But in eternity, there will be no repentance. Those that are cast into the lake that burn with fire and brimstone will, not only will they not repent, they won't want to repent. They will gnash their teeth against God forever. Gnashing their teeth. That doesn't mean that they're in pain. It means that they're angry. Their response to God's just punishment is not repentance. It will never be repentance. Their response to God's just punishment is eternally to be angry at Him. Say, well, how can that be? Well, you stop and think, when you're caught up, not just when you're caught, when you're caught, what is your response? Is your response to justify yourself, to explain the reason? You know, that's a small child's response, right? When we ask a child, what did you do? Own your sin. What did you do? Unless they've been well taught, what do we hear? An excuse. Well, it was just sitting there. I couldn't help it. And besides that, she helped me. It was her idea. I was really telling her not to do it. Well, some of you are laughing and smiling because you've heard all these things, right? God's not going to accept it. And although there's time to repent in these days, in that day, there will not be time to repent. In that day, all of our sins will be visited back upon us. And there will be no repentance, no desire to repent, only gnashing of the teeth, only anger against God forever and ever. In that lake that burns with fire. You don't want to be there. Not only because it's going to be painful and tormenting, but because you're going to hate the company. Then keep moving forward into Ezekiel chapter 10. At verses 18 and 19. Then, okay, what's happened so far? He's marked the good guys, the few that were left, the remnant that were left. He's marked them. The rest of them were all killed. Well, whew, glad that's over, right? It's not over. Here comes the hardest blow of all. Are you ready? Chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God was over them above. In other words, the glory of God departed His own house. He left it to them desolate. And you know, when the men came back from the old men that remembered the former glory of the temple, when they came back and saw the temple that was built in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, they wept. Say, well, how can they weep when they saw the house of God rebuilt? Because the glory of the Lord was absent from the temple. It doesn't matter how magnificent the building. It doesn't matter how much gold, how many stained glass windows. If the glory of the Lord has departed the house of God, He has left it desolate. And beloved, doing things other than the way God says to do them is the abomination that leaves us desolate. Let's continue on. In chapter 11, starting at verse 10, I'll just stop by verse 10. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. But then drop down a little bit further to verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, does that sound familiar to you? That's Revelation 21:7. I will be their people, and they will be my son. They will be my people. I will be their father. They will be my son. I will give them a new heart. I'll take away that old stony heart out of their flesh and give them a new heart of flesh. And you know what? They're going to get rid of the abominations when I do that. Verse 18. And they shall come thither, thereward, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations from there. Well, if we have new hearts, if we have hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, how does God characterize us here in Ezekiel chapter 11? As those who get rid of the abominations. We get the abominations out of our lives. We get the abominations out of our churches. We get the abominations out of our families. Listen carefully. And we get the abominations out of our countries. Or in the case of us Americans, out of this country. Out of our nations. Move on. Chapter 12. Verse 16. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come. And they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, the reason God leaves some people alive when he destroys everybody else is so that they can tell the abominations that the people were doing when God destroyed them. Then drop down to verse 20. And the cities there that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate. I am the Lord your God. In other words, when we allow abominations in the house of God, when we allow abominations in our families, when we allow abominations in our children and in our wives, men, when we allow abominations in our own lives, what does God say he's going to do? He's going to leave us desolate. The land, the church, the city, the family, God will not put up with abomination. That's why it's called abomination. In fact, if you want a real quick working definition of what an abomination is, it's something God hates. Chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now, here, where he says, turn away from your idols, in the larger context of chapter 14, he's talking about what he characterizes there as abominations of the heart. In other words, it doesn't have to be a piece of metal out there carved in the shape of a fish or of a man or of a woman. It doesn't have to be a piece of metal or a piece of stone or a piece of wood out there. It can be an idol that we set up in our own hearts. Well, now, what kind of idols do we set up in our own hearts? Well, I've already told you, haven't I? It's anything that we look to as the source of our life. You know, our chief enemy today is Darwinism. Why? Because Darwinism basically says, well, where did life come from? Well, from non-life. Now, there's a missing link for you. Well, where did stuff come from? Well, there was nothing and then it exploded. Yeah, it takes faith to believe in God, but not in that. That's the chief religion that we're fighting against today. And men are looking to themselves because they have basically pulled themselves up out of the slime, haven't they? Man, I used to be slime. Look at me now. I've made a lot of progress. I used to swim underwater. Look at me now. I breathe air. I'm making great progress. That's Darwinism. That's the religion of Darwinism. It's pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's every human religion out there. It's the building of the city of Babylon. Go to! Let us build ourselves a tower. Let us make ourselves a name. We shall ascend up to heaven. That's the religion of man. The religion of God is, look how it comes down from God. Look at that bride as though adorned and prepared for a husband. That's the Christian religion. Everything else is an abomination. Everything else is an idol of the heart. Drop down to verse 14, chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could but deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it become desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Now remember Job, who prayed for his sons and daughters? Remember Noah, who because of his faith, because of God's grace upon him, not only he, but his sons and his daughters-in-law were all saved in the ark? Remember Noah? Remember Daniel, who helped to save the entire people of God? Well, if those three men were alive when God decides to desolate a city, when God decides to desolate a family, yes, they're righteous men. They could save themselves. But they're not going to get to pray for anybody else. Everybody else is a goner. Everybody else is going to be left desolate. This is some serious stuff, isn't it? Yeah, see, some people are tuning in for the first time on the sermon audio today, and they're saying, what kind of a preacher is this guy? Doesn't he know that God is love? Yes, it's precisely because I do know that God is love that I know that He also hates injustice. He hates abominations. Because He is love, we can contrast between love and hate, can't we? If God just loved everything, we'd say, well, then why not be wicked? 16:2, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 2. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Well, that's pretty negative preaching, isn't it? Isn't it? You never say anything good about me. That was Ahab's complaint against Micaiah. He says, why'd you call Micaiah? He never has anything good to say about me. And then drop down to verse 43. Stay in chapter 16. Verse 43. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things, behold, therefore also I will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Drop down to verse 50 and 51. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Now, how many of you have thought for a moment as we've gone through some of these verses, as you've studied these verses with me, how many of you have thought, you know, if there are any abominations in my life, I probably need to get rid of them. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking that you should be thinking. That if there are any abominations going on in your life, or my life, we need to get rid of them. We need to repent while there's time. Well, there are things that are going on in the churches today that God calls abominations. When we refuse to worship God the way He says to be worshipped and insist upon worshiping God the way that seems good to us, who have we made God? Made ourselves God. That's exactly right. Thank you, whoever said that. You're exactly right. We've made ourselves God. People ask me about some of our unusual for today worship practices, although our worship practices are really as old as the Bible. People ask about them and say, well, do you really like these things? I say, well, it doesn't matter. We're not worshiping me. I know God has said He likes it. And so I like it because He does. One more book of the Bible. Well, that's not exactly true. Let's look at Daniel. If you're using a Bible like mine, that's going to be the next book. Daniel chapter 9. In verse 27, it's talking about a prince that will come. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Many, many years ago, I guess probably 35, 40 years ago or more, I didn't have even a word of Hebrew. I didn't know what I could recognize the letters when I saw them, but I had no idea how to even pronounce the letters. And so I sought out a rabbi, and I said, you know, this is really hard in English. Maybe you could help me. And I read this to him, and he said, what version is that? And with all the meekness that I could muster, I said, why, it's the King James Bible. And he said, it's a good translation. So work through it in the English. That's what he was telling me. Work through it in the English. Here we have the abomination that makes desolate. Well, what have we learned so far? Having looked at Eli's sons back in 1 Samuel, having looked at Ezekiel, who is kind of Daniel's contemporary, what have we learned about the abomination that makes desolate? What have we learned about that? Well, if you do things in the church, in the house of God, that God abominates, that God hates, that God calls abomination, He will destroy His own house if need be to get rid of the abomination. And when He does, He will leave His house desolate. I'll define desolate for you. The glory of the Lord will depart. What happened in Eli's day? Why did she name her son Ichabod? What a strange name for a son, Ichabod. The glory has departed. What glory? The glory of the Lord has departed from His house. What a shame. Can you imagine going through your life, growing up, your teacher calls on you, oh, Mr. Glory has departed. Or you sign a contract. My name is, the glory has departed. Every time you say your name, every time someone says your name, it's a testimony that God's glory has departed from His people. And I say to you that we live in a land. We live in a day. We live in an age where if we were honest, with God, there would be far more of us naming our children Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. We're more concerned with dancing. We're more concerned with feeling good. When the abominations that are taking place before the face of God begin to draw tears from our eyes, then we will have the right not to call ourselves Ichabod. When it's breaking our heart that God's law is being diminished every day, then we can sing with the psalmist. Oh, it pained the psalmist. Not just that he had difficulty keeping God's law, but that the people around him weren't keeping God's law. Not as though he were sitting in judgment saying, ha ha, you're going to hell and I'm not. That's not the point. It was the point that God's glory was not shining among the people of God. And you try talking to people who claim to be Christians today. You try talking to them about the law of God and see how long that conversation lasts, you legalists. Because we don't see the glory of God in His commandments. We don't see the glory of God in His precepts. And as a result, the glory of the Lord has departed. His precepts, His commandments, His law has departed from the church, hasn't it? Have you seen the kind of evangelism that's being done where the law of God is never mentioned? Oh, bow your head, say this prayer, see you in eternity. That's not evangelism because it has nothing to do with the evangel. There's no gospel in that. If people don't know they're lost, talking to them about how to be found is nonsense. It's crazy talk. Then in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Am I in the right place? 31, I'm sorry. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary by strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. In 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. In other words, about the same amount of time that Elijah ministered. Now, you take away what God said to do, and you put something else in its place, and how does God characterize that here in Daniel 11:31? And in 12:11, taking away the sacrifice, taking away what God said to do, taking away the righteous sacrifice, and putting something else in its place, how does God characterize that? He characterizes that as the abomination that makes desolate, doesn't he? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. We're about to finish up. I told you it was going to be a Bible study, then I went to preaching, didn't I? Well, I can't help it. I tried to get her to stop. It wasn't my fault. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Well, I'm just going to read verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, figure this way. The city is about to be destroyed. The people of God are about to be destroyed. God is about to make them desolate. When you see the abomination, you don't stick around to see the desolation. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, get out of there. I praise God, even though I'm the pastor, I praise God that there is a church where I can not only minister but worship that doesn't depend for its excitement and its fun on abominations. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't always that way. I remember a time 40 years ago. How old am I? Yeah, I remember a time 40 years ago when Mrs. Bacon and I sat in our living rooms. And we said, there's nobody left. We had the Elijah syndrome. Right? We're the only ones. We're the only ones left. Then I came across this book. How many of you have read this book? It's called The Westminster Confession of Faith. Have you read it? This is great. I found this in a feed mill. And I didn't find this particular one in a feed mill, but I found one that was kind of like it in a feed mill. And began reading this, looking at the scripture references at the bottom of the page and studying it and going back and forth, seeing if what they had to say really was true. And I remember coming home and saying to Mrs. Bacon, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is I finally found some people that agree with us. The bad news is they're all dead. But here we are. Here we are in the middle of Mesquite in a building that we didn't build, worshiping God in a way that God said to be worshiped, and there are several of us here. This isn't something that we have to sit in our living rooms and to do. Now, I'll grant you that some of the people who are listening to us on the webcast right now are sitting in their living rooms. But that's a good reason for them to be encouraged. It may not always be that way. Our job is to remain faithful. And as we remain faithful, God will give us the increase. Now, I can give you other passages, Mark 13, 14, Luke 21, 20, and 21. And what you'll see there is that this abomination that makes desolate was basically when you see the Roman armies encircling Jerusalem, get out of town. Don't stay there. Real estate is about to plummet. There's not a reason in the world for you to stay in a town that God's about to destroy. Get out of town. Well, that's exactly what we have in Revelation 21. We start off way back in Revelation 18 where God says, come out of her, my people. I'm fixing to destroy her. I am about to destroy Babylon. And here comes the new Jerusalem hovering above that city of man, hovering above Babylon, hovering above that place where abominations dwell. And God destroys it, casting the city of man into the lake that burns with fire. Ultimately and finally desolating the city of man and causing the city of God to go on forever and ever. So let's turn back to Revelation 21. I was about to say one last time today. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You see, there's only two kinds of people, saints and ain'ts. Those who are overcomers and those who have their part in the lake that burns with fire. And here's what God says about overcomers. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He's welcome in my house. Everyone else, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the abomination that finally desolates for all of eternity. Now, beloved, there's one other place that we can look at, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a passage very similar. And here's what God says, starting at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There you have it in a nutshell. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you're an overcomer, you'll inherit all things. But if you find yourself in this category, you're not going to inherit anything. You will not inherit anything to do with the kingdom of God. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news follows immediately. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, you could raise your hand at this point, but don't. Such were some of you. Some of you were just like these people. You were fornicators, you were adulterers, you were drunks, you were extortioners, you were revilers, you were mockers. But something happened. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know what? Whether you personally, you sitting here, or those who are listening to us by webcast, here's what you have to think about. Which category are you in? Are you the mocker? Are you the reviler? Are you the extortioner? Are you the drunkard? Or are you those who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? There are only two kinds of people. And if you're not the one, you're the other. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you honestly and thoroughly and completely said, I don't know where he's going, but I'm going with him? Because I know that at the end of the day, at the end of the trail, at the end of the road, lies life. Overcoming. Being the inheritor of all things. Having God as my Father and myself as His Son. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.